many months ago, we started on the Romans Road. That was in October. And we took some detours. We took a detour for getting ready for Christmas, for the Advent season. And then Christmas was upon us. We took a detour for the Lenten season to get ready for Easter. And then Easter was upon us. Normal Sundays. And I've been told in Circleville there are no normal Sundays. But today, we're back on the Romans Road. Now, we need to do a little bit of a review. Romans was written by the Apostle Paul. Paul was seen as the world's greatest missionary. He cared deeply about his own people, the Jewish people. He was a Jew of Jews. He by no means was someone who did not understand his heritage. He knew his Word of God, the Old Testament. He studied under Gamaliel. That would be like studying under Billy Graham or somebody of great stature in Christianity. Paul had a burden that the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, go to all the four corners of the earth. And so, in his missionary journeys, he would start in a synagogue, start with God's people, and share with them the truth of Jesus, whom they crucified. Some would accept, and some would reject. And when he had outstayed his welcome, so to speak, in the synagogue, when a core group of believers in Jesus Christ who were of a Jewish descent had been formed, then he would begin going to the Gentiles, to sharing with others in the communities the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, the book of Romans is a very interesting book. It's kind of unique for Paul. Paul wrote most of the New Testament. Most of the letters that we see in the New Testament, the letters to the Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and to Timothy, and to Ephesians, and to the church in Galatia, the Galatians, those were written by Paul to churches that he established. He knew the people. He knew their joys and sorrows, their strengths and their weaknesses. And he would write them a letter after he had established that church and was no longer there. Romans is a little different. He had not been to Rome. He did not really know those people in a personal and intimate way. And so, in the city of Corinth, he writes the book of Romans, which many people call the gospel according to Paul, because it is a very systematic breakdown of what we ought to believe as Christians. In one sense, it was his introduction to the church that was already in Rome that, yes, I am a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. I am an individual who is of the faith. This is a clear presentation of the faith. I can't wait to come to visit you. My heart yearns to go to the church in Rome and have fellowship with you, and so that you know who I am and what I believe, I'm going to write this book. 26 times he mentions different people by name in the book of Romans. He is introducing himself in a personal and intimate way. Now, hopefully, we're picking up on all kinds of little lessons here. Christianity is not supposed to be some impersonal, intellectual exercise that we do in our rooms by ourselves. It is to connect with people. It is a faith of intimate relationships. And even though Paul had not been there yet and did not know these individuals yet, he was longing for a time of fellowship, of connection. Now, some real brief history. In about 57 AD is when Paul wrote this book. It's only a few years after the 16-year-old Nero ascended the throne of the Roman Empire. Nero had not yet gone nuts to the point of persecuting the Christians. That would happen in about 64 AD, after the Great Roman Fire. Right now, the church was in relative peace. Right now, there was not massive persecution. Later on, when we read different letters in the New Testament, we realize persecution is growing. But the book of Romans was not yet written at that time period. And so you're not going to hear about the battle cry and struggling in persecution like you do in other aspects of the New Testament. Why? Was it so easy to sway the Roman people to hate Christians and to hate Jews, by the way? A real quick review on that. Judaism and Christianity were very unique at that time period in history, because all the other peoples of the world believed that there were many gods and believed that it was okay to have many gods. And so you have your God and I have my God, and there's one big mountain and we'll all get there somehow, some way. And you worship your God and I'll worship my God. It almost sounds like our culture today. You do your thing and I'll do my thing. As long as we don't mess with one another and hurt one another, it's okay. Once the Jewish people were known as, they were almost intimidating to the rest of the world. Now, fortunately for the Jewish people who were persecuted, they really didn't have a passion to spread their faith to others. It was for them. They were God's chosen people. And so even though they were persecuted for their faith in one God, because their faith and their belief was kind of intimidating, they could be left alone a little bit. It was those nasty Christians who wanted others to come to know the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, to go to the four corners of the earth and share that good news, because brothers and sisters in humanity were going to die in their sin without Christ. It was a burden and a passion with the love of Christ for that message to be brought to the world. Well, now, it's not just intimidating what they believe. They're an intimidating people, these Christians. They're bringing that faith into our towns, into our communities. They're saying things like, there's only one God, and it's Jesus Christ. We can't have that. Because, of course, Nero, well, he thought of himself as a god. And the people were taught that the emperor was a god, emperor worship. And of course, the Greek gods and the Roman gods, who each had a purpose, a god of harvest and a god of the afterlife and a god of the animals and a god of the wind and the storm and a god of war and a god of peace, a god of beauty, a god of wisdom. Well, all of our gods are nothing then. How dare you? So this is the culture that Paul writes the book of Romans to. Now, the first few messages that we had on the book of Romans were entitled, The Righteousness of God. It is in the entire theme of the book of Romans. And in the beginning of the book of Romans, the first few chapters, is the righteousness of God revealed. First, God reveals His righteousness in Himself. And we looked many, many months ago at God's own name, I am that I am, given to Moses at the burning bush. I need no other. Now, the song we just sang, I've had somebody tell me that we should never sing that song, because it almost makes it sound like God needs us. He didn't want heaven without us, so He brought heaven down. Man, if we were going to slice and dice every song that theologically accurate, I would never sing In the Garden, because nobody has ever known Jesus except for me in the garden. The writer of the song we sang was not saying that God needed us, but God does have a desire to love His people. God does have a desire to have a relationship with His children, with His created children, with you and with me. God does not want us to be prodigal children off and on our own. He wants to be close to us. He doesn't just want to know us, meaning He knows us. He wants us to know Him. And in Scripture, back in Genesis, when it said Adam and Eve knew one another, that was to talk about a deep, intimate relationship, not just simply an intellectual knowledge. The righteousness of God revealed in God Himself. And then the next week we talked about the righteousness of God revealed in knowing who we are. Not just knowing who God is, but now knowing who we are. For all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned every one of us to his own way. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. Not a popular message for our world, who loves this mountain with all these little trails going up with all different religions and all different gods and all different ways. No. It's not a popular message to say, you know what? Because of my sin, because of who I am, and because of who God is, pure and righteous, I cannot come to God the way I am. And so Paul was sharing with the church in Rome who God was, this perfect and pure and righteous God, and who we are as sinful, fallen human beings. And the righteousness of God was revealed. And then Paul begins to move to the next stage of sharing that good news. The righteousness of God received, first and foremost, by grace through the gift of Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for us. Paul slowly, through the pages of the book of Romans, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, reveals this gift, this sacrifice. Because you and I could not do it. If we could, we could boast and say, look what I did. I worked my way up to God. There is nothing that you or I could say or do to achieve a place where we could boast in our salvation. We have no right to stand before God someday and say, you know what? I was pretty good. I went to church a lot. I gave a lot. I was very civic minded. I'm pretty good. Everything and anything that I do is dung. Here's an old word, but I don't dare use the new words. Dung on a dung heap. Compared to the righteousness of God, I have nothing that I can boast in. So the righteousness of God was revealed, and the righteousness of God was received. Received because of. And then the righteousness of God is received in us, for us, by us. Because the Holy Spirit works in our hearts and in faith. We receive him, not in works that any man should boast, but in faith, believing, in faith, accepting. This morning, we're going to look at the passage of Scripture that goes to now the next stage that Paul is revealing, and that is the righteousness of God demonstrated. And it is so important that we grapple with the truth first, that we cannot boast in our works. Because now Paul is going to move us to a point where he's going to talk about our lives being changed. The way we live our lives. And if we did not get the message in the beginning about faith is what saves us. Grace is what saves us. It's God's work alone that saves us. Well, then we could misinterpret what Paul is about to say in the demonstration of our faith, because it almost sounds like we're supposed to work for it. And that is not what Paul was saying. If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn to the book of Romans. And this morning we're in Romans chapter 6, and I'm going to read. I know I get yelled at for going too long, but it's God's word. Be excited. I'm going to read the chapter. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who've been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in the newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For no one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if you have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you must also consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. I'm going to stop there, but I do promise we're going to finish it. Some people like to twist concepts, words, scripture, hymns. There were people who were saying, hey, since Jesus died for me and I got a free pass, I can do what I want. I could still go out and drink and carouse. I could still party. I could still hang out and do all my old things. And Paul starts out by saying, should you live this way? By no means. Absolutely not. He just got done describing knowing God and knowing our sin and knowing that it's through God and faith and grace that we're saved. And he knew that people would take that message and run with it and say, now I got a free pass. I can have whatever temper I want. And if I am inclined to having temper tantrums, it's okay, no big deal, because Jesus saved me. And if I am inclined to be an alcoholic, no big deal, it's okay, Jesus saved me. And if I don't really spend my money in a wise way and I'm just very foolish about how I live my life here on earth, no big deal, Jesus saved me. Now that may all be true, but Paul knew that that was not God's desire for our lives. And so Paul says, by no means. Another way to say it would be, may it never be. That is not God's desire for us. That was not God's goal for us. We were to realize that our bodies, as the temple of the Holy Spirit, day by day were to be sanctified and changed so that we would be more the image bearers of Jesus Christ. And Paul knew that people would take the beginning of his gospel message, and if they stopped there, it would give them license to sin and have sin abound. And Paul wanted to say, absolutely not. That phrase, by no means, was almost the strongest way in the Greek language he could possibly say, don't even think that way, my brothers and sisters. Don't even consider this, because that's not God's desire. And then as we follow through, we look at different words that Paul lifts up. I'd like you to look at verse 6 for a moment. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Now, Paul sets up this word picture, slavery. Now, this church has a very interesting history with slavery. For those of you who may be visiting, for those of you who may not know, for those of you who may have been here for 20 years and not listened to a sermon, you may not know this. This church started over 176 years ago because it disagreed with slavery. It disagreed with slavery here in the United States. Now, I'm not pointing fingers at other churches in other directions, but there was sister churches of our church that we came out of because at that point in time, they did not want to take a strong stance on that subject. They did not want to take a strong stance on the subject of slavery. And so a small body of believers left the church they were in, and they came here and they started this church because they said Jesus Christ values human beings. From the moment of conception to the moment of death and through all eternity, Jesus Christ values human beings. And not one individual should enslave another or own another individual. Now, Paul sets up this word picture in a time period where slavery was not only accepted, but had all kinds of faces. And what do I mean by that? Well, there was the gruesome slavery, I will call it. And let's face it, all slavery is gruesome. But the gruesome slavery, where just the mistreatment and the shackles and the hard labor and treating a human being like a property, an animal. But there was also the slavery where it was, how do I say this? Yes, the individual was owned, but they were more like a family member. They were also trusted servants and advisors. You think way back in the story of Joseph in the Old Testament, the coat of many colors, hopefully that rings some bells for some people. Well, Joseph was a slave when he was sold into Egypt. And he was in Potiphar's house. And because of his skill, talent, wisdom, yeah, that's human traits. Because of God's plan, that was the truth. Because of God's plan, Joseph rose and basically became the administrator of all of Potiphar's wealth. There was no one else in the household who could compare to Joseph. The only thing Joseph was not permitted to touch would have been Potiphar's wife. And he didn't, and she said he did, and he said she said, and got him in all kinds of trouble. A sermon for another day. But the reality, Joseph was a slave. But if you had knocked on Potiphar's door, you would have been ushered into this mansion, and you probably would not have been introduced to the king, to Potiphar, to the one who owned it all. You would be brought to his trusted advisor, administrator, the one who managed everything. You would have been brought to Joseph. Needless to say, still, Joseph was owned by Potiphar. Paul sets up this word picture. You are no longer a slave to sin. But we're going to continue reading and find out we are to be slaves, in a sense. We are to be subject to a master. And that's our Father in heaven and Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. We are to be enslaved, in a sense. And this master gives us total freedom, denies us nothing. And as his children, there is nothing that we could do that would, like Joseph, send us to prison. Forgiveness upon forgiveness. A master that constantly pours out forgiveness upon forgiveness upon forgiveness. But Paul wants to say to the people, to you, to me, you once were caught, stuck, owned by sin, by unrighteousness. Now, I'm going to quick give a little definition of righteousness. Righteousness, the theme of the book of Romans, revealed, received, and now demonstrated. The old Sunday school definition is wonderful, and I love it. Being in a right relationship with God. Righteousness. God himself is pure. We cannot be righteous. We cannot be pure until our sin is covered. And that's what that grace did. And God is calling us to a walk of righteousness. Once you were like the rest of the world, you were enslaved to sin. There was nothing good that you could do. Now, wait a minute. What do you mean there is nothing good I could do? Well, I'm going to tell you. I work for the fire department, and I'm a volunteer, and I care about the community. Devoid of Christ, that means all the glory does not go to God, it goes somewhere else. But that's a good thing. It's good for culture, don't get me wrong. But in God's eyes, it's not good enough. But wait a minute. I take in foster children and I care about people and I love people and I feed the hungry. I go to the warming stations and I go to the homeless shelters. I'm a good person. Devoid of Christ, it's not good enough. And where does the glory go? It doesn't go to God. It doesn't go to Christ. It either goes to me or to culture or to the upbringing of my parents that they gave to me. It goes somewhere, but it doesn't go to God. It's not good enough. Paul wants us to know that no matter what we have done, no matter who we are not in a right relationship with God until we break the shackles of sin in our lives. Not meaning till we become perfect, but until we are no longer a slave to sin. The righteousness of God becomes demonstrated year by when day by day, hour by hour, moment by moment, year by year, decade by decade, we are changed by God. We are sanctified by the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. That our heart's desire is to be more and more the image bearers of Jesus Christ. Paul wants us to know in that verse, verse 6, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin, my body, your body, might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. There's a point, there's a reason that we would no longer be slaves to sin. I want you to jump to verse 10 for a moment. And I just have a very side sermon real fast. For the death he died to sin once for all. There are some areas of Christian theology that likes to re-crucify Jesus. Jesus died once. He does not need to die over and over and over again. His death was once. His sacrifice was perfect and complete. Communion is a time where we remember that, and in a special way, we connect with God through the Holy Spirit. It is not a re-crucifying and a re-living out his death. We may very well celebrate his death and resurrection over and over again, but his sacrifice was only needed once. It was enough. It was enough for you, enough for me. And so when you read a little phrase like that, a little verse like that, hopefully little theological bells go off in your head and you say, ooh, wow. Because there are people who really do believe that over and over at each communion service or at each time that they sin, Jesus is crucified again. And that is not scripture. That is not God's word. That's some little twist. So we'll just leave that as the side sermon that it was. Verse 11. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Think about for a moment the word consider. Did you get that? Think, consider, it's this kind of the same thing. My humor is lost on everybody. My kids especially. But seriously, consider, it is an action in the mind. We're going to look at some other verbs, actions in a moment. But it's something that you are to participate in. It is not a passive thing. Our salvation is a free gift. Please do not misunderstand what I'm saying. Our salvation is a free gift, and it is totally done because Jesus did die, and it is a completed act. But you and I are called by God to participate in that. Not that we earn it, not that we initiate it, but we participate in it. So first, Paul is challenging you to have a change of mind, a change of thinking process. Consider yourselves no longer a slave to sin. Well, but I just couldn't help myself. Yeah, without Christ, you can't. I'm just powerless. You're right, you are. But God's not. And you and I, especially those of us who have children, especially those of us who have helped raise children, those of you who are grandparents know 10 times better than I do. I couldn't help myself. You are not a slave to sin. You are not bound in shackles anymore when you are born again and born anew. You are dead to sin and alive in Christ. You are no longer a slave to the former ways, but you have been freed so that you can change a child of the one true God. Consider, change the way you think about yourself. Change the way that you think about the world that you live in. Because you have brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ who want to walk this road with you. And you need to walk the road with them. As brothers and sisters in Christ, do you realize that you carry the Holy Spirit with you and in you? It is not just your right, it is your obligation to love one another and to move one another from where we are to where we should be. We live in a world right now where accountability is not in any way, shape, or form politically correct word to use. When you look at drugs and when you look at human decisions when it comes to whether sexual behavior or whether it comes to finances, we live in a world right now where accountability in our culture is not something that we think is appropriate. Our culture doesn't. Bail the person out left and right. Jesus did do that for us. He bailed us out. But that is when we consider ourselves no longer a slave to sin. That is when we give up the shackles that we were bound with and find ourselves new creatures in Christ. The righteousness of God demonstrated. First, there's a change in our mind. First, there's a change in how we view our very beings. And then, verse 12, let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body. Who sits on the throne? Now we're going to actions. First, it started with thinking. But reign, authority, actions, how I live my life. Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies to make it obey its passions. Do we really care? Do we really care about how we think and how we act? I hope so. I hope that so desperately you want to be in a right relationship with God. I hope so desperately that I strive day by day to say, Lord, what is the garbage in my life that you want to burn away? And what are the good things that you want to water and nurture and grow? I am no longer a sin. I don't slave to sin. I no longer need to be that way. No longer is everything I do, no matter how good it looks, dung in your eyes. Now I am your child. But now I want you to reign. I want my joys to be your joys. And I want my angers to be your angers. I want righteous anger. I don't want anger because of what I want. I want it for things that you want it to be. Did you know that it is okay to be angry? World, and to have righteous anger. We should look at what's going on in some of the things in our world and be angry about it. But not to sin in our anger. God calls us to be people who are image bearers of Him, to have a change in the way we think, a change in who rules our life. Sin no longer rules you or me as children of God. The action, verb, consider. The action, verb, reign. And then Scripture goes on in the next verse, verse 13, to present yourself. Now think about that. Presenting is presenting a gift. Presenting is offering. There's a decision in that as well, like the word consider. There's a decision there. Present yourself to God. I love 2 Timothy 2, verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. To present yourself, to stand before God and say, here I am. Here I am. I am yours. I am fully yours. I am not mine anymore. I do not belong to this world. I do not belong to sin. I don't belong to the former way. I belong to something new and to something different. I belong to you, God. You bought me. You paid for me with the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. And now I am yours, and I am presenting myself to you. Is that your mindset? Or as Christians, do we feel powerless when we should feel powerful? As Christians, do we feel hemmed in by the world and by our emotions and by self-help books that tell us that, well, if we do this and we do this, we'll be all fixed? You will never be all fixed until glory. You're already fixed because you are blessed by the blood of Christ. On this side of eternity, we will never find perfection except in Christ. Verse 14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but under grace. And now I promised we would continue. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Paul again, may one as me. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey, either to sin, which leads to death, or obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you were once slaves to sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because your natural limitations. For just as you were once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And that's a word we're going to look at for a few moments. For when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting from that, from the things of which you are now ashamed? For in the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, The fruit you get leads to sanctification, and its end is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Sanctification is a journey. Justification is a point. Hear that phrase again. Sanctification is a journey. Justification is a point. There is a moment in every believer's life where they went from being lost to being found, where they went from being dark and unknown in God's eyes. I'll have to unpack that phrase, unknown, for just a moment. To be known and light in God's eyes. God, being an all-knowing God, has never had a time where he didn't know us. I'm using that word known again like the Old Testament known, a relationship, intimacy. God has always known me. Intellectually, my existence. But there was a point in my life, and I pray there was a point in your life, where you went from being a stranger, in a sense, to God, not in an intimate relationship with God, to a point where now you are unrighteous. You are no longer seen as a slave to sin. You are no longer seen as being unrighteous. But because of Jesus Christ's completed work, there's a point where you are now a child of God. I've used the example a number of times. I've been blessed with 5 children. 4 of them I got stuck with, 1 of I chose. 4 of them came the natural way. 1 we chose to adopt. And there was a moment, there was a point where the signature went on the paper and the judge said, it's done, for better or for worse. There were days that it was worse. Mostly it was for better. There is a point in your life and my life, a point where Jesus Christ hopefully came into your life and you became a child of God. But now comes the process, the journey, the lifelong journey of sanctification. Day by day, growing up and maturing in our faith, maturing in our actions, maturing in our thoughts. Saying, yes, I am yours, and I want to be more like you. And the old-time religion would talk about backsliding. Well, when we're on this journey, there are times every one of us must admit we backslide. We step off the path. We take a detour. But it doesn't change that point. Because that point is a forever point. Once somebody has been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, it's something that can never be washed away. It can never be taken away. It can never be stolen away. If you this morning, as a brother or sister in Christ of mine, have backslidden, if you, as a brother or sister in Jesus Christ, find yourself right now, maybe your actions in your life look wonderful, but that thinking process, that considering process, up here, you know you're all messed up. Know this truth. You are still a child of God. You are still my brother or sister. Because there's nothing that you can do and there is nothing Satan can do to take you out of God's hands. Justification is a point and it doesn't change. Writes, this journey, however, is filled with ups and downs, lefts and rights, and inside outs. We are called to change the way we think, to change the actions and who rules our lives. And I challenge you to find the joy in that journey. To find the righteousness of God demonstrated. Because it's already been revealed. It's already been received. Now it needs to be demonstrated. And I will tell you that this journey, the closer you get to heaven's gates, brings more joy than you'll ever understand. It is when we step off that path, when we choose to let something else reign, when we choose to, Scripture would almost describe it as, eat the throw up on the floor like dogs. That's disgusting. Well, as Christians, we ought to know better. When we choose to go back to that old stuff, our joy is robbed, but our salvation is not. Our joy is robbed, but our salvation is not. The book of Romans, righteousness of God revealed, righteousness of God received. And now we're on this journey of the righteousness of God being demonstrated. Please, tonight, as you lay your heads down, and as you close your eyes and you speak to your Father in heaven, seek a more deeper walk with Him. Seek a more intimate conversation with Him. Lord, what in my life do I need to give to You in a more powerful way? How can I serve You, or what should I take away? What should I add? But I want, Lord, to be further on this journey than I am today. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. From the first lines of Genesis to the last lines of Revelation. Father in heaven, we thank You that You love us so much that You gave us the gift of Your Scripture. And that in Jesus Christ, His sacrifice, in Your Holy Spirit living within us, Your word becomes alive. We ask, dear Lord, that this message we heard from the book of Romans this morning would not fall on deaf ears, but would be a challenge to understand who we are and who we need to be. And who needs to reign in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.